Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 11 verses 10 through 26. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your son's death on the cross for our sins. God, we thank you that you have called us to repentance and called us to belief and faith in you. Lord, we thank you. We know that you're sovereign over all of history. God, we know that no matter what we see going on in the world today, Lord, we know that you are still Lord over all. Your sovereignty reigns over all. God, we praise you and pray and look forward to your second coming. God, we thank you. And we look forward, God, to the day when you reign over all. Justice is done, and every knee bows. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 10, 11 through 26. These are the family records of Shem. Shem lived 100 years and fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. After he fathered Arpachshad, Shem lived 500 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and fathered Shelah. After he fathered Shelah, Arpachshad lived 403 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and fathered Eber. After he fathered Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and fathered Peleg. After he fathered Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and fathered Reu. After he fathered Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and fathered Serug. After he fathered Serug, Reu lived 207 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and fathered Nahor. After he fathered Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and fathered Terah. After he fathered Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, the line of the Messiah is detailed through the line of Shem down to Abram. So let's start out in our exegetical concerns of the text, just by looking at generally what we're seeing here. So this is the Toledot of Shem. In other words, this is the generations of Shem, or the things that proceeded from Shem. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the line of Shem, down through the line of the Messiah. And so we're seeing here the progression of the seed line through Shem. Now, Genesis 11 is structured as a historical narrative. And typically, what you see is the following kind of format. When A had lived X years, he fathered B, and A lived after he fathered B Y years and had other sons and daughters. Now, there's a difference in that it's not the exact same as in the earlier chapters where they also added, and all the days of A were X plus Y years, and he died. So in other words, we're not getting a total lifespan here. But Genesis 5 and 11 do have the age of the father at the birth of the next in line, so these are strict gapless chronogenealogies. Now, Genesis 11 also, and this is probably one of the most interesting parts of it, records a sharp drop in lifespans from Shem. So what's really odd here, I'll say odd or just kind of like, ooh, this is kind of would have been a big deal in humanity, is this idea that you're going to have Shem living to see his progeny die off. Because these guys are going to have kids at 30 years that are only going to then live 200 years, whereas Shem's living 500 years. So he's going to see, it's like, oh my goodness, I'm still alive. But I'm watching my grandkids like die like flies almost. It's just... And so Shem is literally going to be watching that which comes from him failing in a sense. He's going to see, rather than what people in the past had seen, which is people are just living these long times. It just seems like humanity's growing, growing, growing. Humanity's now going to start looking like a wave. And rather than having all of these generations present at the same time, it starts to look like a wave where you only have three generations present, a young generation, a middle-aged generation, and an older generation. And quite literally, it's like a ripple, and then older generations just start dying out. So this had to be fascinating for Shem. This had to be fascinating for the people who were alive, or at least who had descended from those who were living 900 years, to then see their progeny go out. And this is also really important because this really drives home this idea of the futility of mankind and its sin. Shem gets to see probably more concretely than anyone else. I mean, than some of the other ones as well, Ham, Japheth, and things like that. But they get to see end result of sin. When God told Adam, you know, in this day you shall surely die, and he was like, you know, death is essentially going to be the name of the game, and yet there was still a lot of life. There was still a lot of long life. But now Shem is just watching, and he's just seeing humanity and its years just keep dwindling. You know, one might wonder, how low is this going to go? Is this just going to go to the point where it just runs out? Well, we know it gets very bad at certain points, you know, 60s, 70s years old. So it really starts to drop. But it's fascinating because he's literally seeing the effects of sin. It's like, even though Noah was saved from the flood, even though Noah was righteous, he's going to be able to look at humanity with a longer perspective than pretty much anybody else and say, yeah, Noah's righteousness didn't save everybody. We didn't really start over. We didn't really get a fresh start. We got a start in a sense, but we're still plagued by this central issue of sin, and it's killing us off. And he's the one who's watching it happen. You know, you almost get a similar thing with people who are like the oldest in their generation. And you know, you find these people who are like the outliers, right? Who live to 100 years old, you know, which again would be like a young kid in some of these guys. But they live to 100 years old, and all of their friends are gone. All of their contemporaries are gone. And shoot, not only that, but people like 10 years younger than them, it's hard to even find. So they get to kind of see this in a sense, but they see it from the perspective of one who is part of that generation that's dying off. Shem is watching himself live on and other generations dying off right in front of him. So even then, it's a little bit different. But it's important to see this because this is where the sharp drop in lifespan is going to occur. And the effect on people like Shem, the effect on Shem's, for example, interactions with those younger generations has got to be, here is the effect of sin. This is what it is. You know, because up until this point, the flood was the biggest loss of life. Prior to that, people were living so long and people really weren't dying. And so now it's like death is everywhere. And so now we get into verses 10 and 11 where we talk about Shem. Shem literally means name. And this is where, for example, the word Hashem, or the name, is a reference to God. And so Genesis 11 only lists one of the four sons mentioned. So this is where we really get down to the seed line. We're only getting the seed line here. Okay. So from this, Shem was 98 when the flood occurred. He was 100 at the time of Arphaxad's birth. So he was born when Noah was 502, and the son born when Noah was 500 then must be Japheth. And so what's interesting is there's an interesting note here from the Targums, Jewish Targums, that after the Babel dispersion, he settled in Salem or Jerusalem and became his king. Now this is sort of the weird, I'll say it's kind of a mythological kind of piece to this, because again, it's from the Jewish Targums, not in scripture. But the comment was is that actually Shem goes to Jerusalem, becomes its king, takes on a Jebusite named Melchizedek, and then that's who Melchizedek is. It's actually Shem. Now, there's no biblical data. It's technically possible, but there's no biblical data to support this. But it's just interesting that that's there, you know, because of the nature of who this Melchizedek was. Also, remember, these initial guys that lived still to be 500, I mean, they must have looked borderline divine compared to these generations that just kept dying off. And I do think that there is a possibility of some of this in other civilizations where they got these sort of demigod king type things is entirely, possibly it's entirely due to these types of situations where some of these kings just seem to live just forever. Now, in verses 12 to 13, we see Arphaxad. The meaning of his name is uncertain. We just know that at 35, he fathered Shelah and lived more than 403 years, so still a pretty long time. Shelah means sent one, and this is part of the name of Methuselah. He fathered Eber at 30 and lived another 403 years and died at 433. So again, lifespan similar to his father. In verses 16 to 17, we have Eber, and his name means to pass over or pass on. And so at 34, he fathers Peleg, who lived 430 years and died at 464. He also had a similar lifespan. But here's the crazy thing. After Eber, none of his descendants would live past 250. So right here, we're getting about a 200-year cutoff. So again, Eber is going to watch generations die off. Okay. Then in verses 18 through 19, here we see Peleg. And Peleg's name means divide. In verse 10:25, we see that in his days, the earth was divided. This is a direct reference to the Tower of Babel incident when mankind was divided by language. And he fathered Reu at 30 and lived for 209 more years. He died at 239. And again, that is going right back to that sharp drop from the ancestors. He's dying halfway through Eber's life. So, I mean, you're having fathers watch their sons die off and their grandsons die off and their great-grandsons die off. I mean, it really is. It's like, yeah, I'm your great-great-great-great-grandfather and everybody after me is dead, but you and your dad are still alive. I mean, it really is kind of wild when you think about how this would play out. And you see why these older patriarchs would have such weight and authority, because they've lived for, you know, 200, 300, 400 years longer than everyone else. Now, what's also fascinating is the division at Peleg's time could very well have caused genetic bottlenecks, which might have reduced the lifespan. So in other words, this division, I would argue that it's entirely possible this division is what caused an acceleration of the shortening of the lifespans, because you're essentially having people groups of very similar DNA split off, and therefore the DNA is corrupting faster. Possibility, we don't know, but it's interesting that the two events sort of line up. Now, you also have Reu in verse 20 to 21. His name means friend, companion, or fellow. And at 32, he fathered Serug. He lived 207 years, and that a total of 239. In 22 through 23, you have Serug. Meaning is uncertain. He fathered Nahor at 30 years, lived another 200, and died at 230. In verses 24 through 25, you have Nahor. His name is, it's kind of unclear, possibly might mean river. At 29, he fathered a very important person, Terah. And he lived 119 more years and died at 148. And so this was a short one, 148. I mean, it's almost gone in a blink of an eye. And then you have, in verse 26, Terah. And Terah's name means moon or ibex. And in 70 years, he fathered Haran, Nahor, and Abram. And we know that Nahor and Abram were born considerably later. We'll get to that in a little bit. So what is the reason now for the split into three names? Nobody else gets three names. Why do these guys get three? Because all three of these are going to, in some way, play into the Messianic line or into stories that surround the Messianic line. So who are these three people? So Abram, probably the one people recognize the most, is the father of the Messianic line. Okay, he's going to be that. He's going to be the most important one. Nahor, though, his brother, is the ancestor of Rebekah. So we're going to see some interesting where kids marry cousins type stuff going on in here, in a sense. That's going to be happening here. And so that's the ancestor line. She's the mother of the Messianic line. Haran, the father of Lot, is an ancestor of the Moabites and Ammonites, and those are the historical enemies of Israel. So in this family line, we're seeing some very interesting things develop. That's why all three are mentioned. Now, in terms of exposition, again, we talked a lot about the decreasing lifespans, the fact that sons are dying before the fathers are very close to it. They're seeing these generations go out. And what really is this? This is the degradation of sin. And we can draw this straight into the modern day. What do we see? When we look at humanity in general, when we look at humanity in general, what do we see? There is a general pessimism from the Christian perspective. There is the pessimism of humanity in general is fallen, is sinful. Christianity makes up a minority fraction of the total humanity. The total humanity just seems to be carrying on its way to death and judgment. And here we are sharing the gospel, discipling people, reaching out to people. Sometimes people respond and become part of God's family. They become saved. they have their sins forgiven. And many times they reject, they carry on in their sin, they carry on in their rebellion, they carry on in their rejection of God and of Jesus, and they die, and they're judged. No matter what humanity builds, no matter how good technology gets, no matter where things go, I mean, you could argue that we're at another technological mass advancement, the advent of AI. And many people are saying, oh, this is the next big technological marvel. But when you look at it from a Christian perspective, the outcome is very pessimistic. The outcome is dehumanizing. The outcome is making life more difficult. The outcome is people are now being controlled more than ever. The outcome even has eschatological potentials in terms of the mark of the beast, the image, and all that kind of stuff. So no matter what technological advances, it doesn't seem like things actually get better. They change, they get different, they get easier in some sense, but categorically better is not how I would quantify the advancement of humanity. I would argue that the advancement technologically of humanity is actually more akin to the building of Tower of Babel, or, you know, the generation of the Roman Empire. You know, these are things that were built, that were monuments to mankind, and then fell, right? But they didn't actually produce lasting peace. They didn't produce lasting health or wealth or prosperity or goodness or holiness or anything like that. The truth is that just like these generations dying out repeatedly, just like all of this technology now that continues to fail, the truth is this points us more than ever. In fact, I would argue it's gotten more clear than ever that we need a savior, that we need a millennial kingdom, that we need an eternal state, that we need God to come in, bring people to life through the gospel, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through forgiveness, through sanctification, through his son's death on the cross and the blood shed for our sins to propitiate the wrath of God. We need that. And that is going to usher in a golden age. That is going to usher in a new civilization. That is going to bring humanity to its fullest potential. Not all of these things that man makes. That what we need is God, not a monument to humanity. And so I would argue that all these things do, the AI and the new technology and things, all they do is make it even more clear that this stuff isn't going to work. That what we actually need is God. We need Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, there's another interesting piece to this section, which is the prophetic familiar relationship. So you see Peleg, for example, you know, the one around whom the world was divided. In other words, the languages of mankind are going to be sundered and people are not going to be divided. You see Terah having three children, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and that these three are going to somehow very much play into the story of God as it goes forward in this Toledot. And it's funny because all of these people have these sort of prophetic relationships. You're going to see Lot, who's actually a good guy. Like, Lot's a good guy. But you're going to see, and we'll talk about Lot a lot next time, his children aren't. His children really struggle. And we're going to talk a lot about how, what essentially was happening. Well, Lot could live in a secular world, right? Lot could live in a secular world, and he made it out okay. But his wife and his kids couldn't. He was righteous, but raising them in a secular world corrupted them, all three of them, and led to serious problems. Whereas when God called Abraham, he had to call him out of his family situation. He had to call him away from. Because God understands, like, you cannot raise people in a secular world and expect the secular world to just not have any impact. This is why, by the way, when we look into Israel being raised in Egypt, it's actually a very fascinating thing. Egypt, in scripture, talks about Egypt being like the mother of Israel in the sense that Israel is like a child growing in the womb of Egypt. And there's a reason for that. It's very interesting, actually. Egyptians were xenophobic. They wanted nothing to do with the Hebrews. They literally wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't intermarry with them. They wouldn't engage with them. They ended up enslaving them. The whole point is that the Hebrews would be kind of left to their own devices. And so they didn't mix in with the Egyptians. It was a really interesting scenario where you could basically grow a civilization within another one and not have to worry about this intermixing and corruption type stuff going on. So again, really fascinating with this. of how by, you know, raising people in cultures and in schools and in things that are just completely corrupting will actually damage the people. And that's what we're essentially going to be seeing as we go on here. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we see the preservation of the Messianic line. Again, nothing is going to stop the Messiah from coming. God has it set. He knows who the Messiah is going to come through. He's preserved that line, and that line is going to come to pass. So he preserves that Messianic line. That is the thread of Christology and the Christocentric setting going through here, is this. These verses are hyper-focused on through whom is the Messiah going to come. Now, in terms of application, yeah, I'd like to just mention this, living life on earth in light of the Messiah. The view that you get through the Old Testament starts with Eve. And it's interesting because we're getting here to the end of our, we'll call it pre-Abraham history here. From the start of this whole thing with Eve, God promises someone's going to come through you who's going to crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will bite his heel, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And Eve and Adam looked and waited for this child that would come. They thought it was Cain. They realized that no child that comes from us is going to be this one who will save. That however this child comes, whoever this child comes, whatever way this happens, this child's going to have to be special. Because the children that come from us inherit our own sin, rebellious nature. And so we see this progress. Where every so often you see a righteous person. God calls them to righteousness. God intervenes in their lives. Sees Noah, Noah's righteous. But you see their children have similar problems. It's not that they're ontologically any different at that point. It's not that they've become fully sanctified. It's just that God has called them, he saved them, caused them to be born again. But they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a new covenant thing. But they are born again. They do have a heart that loves God. And so you see that present. You see that even in Lot. But then you see the children just go right back to evil because you don't inherit a born again heart. You just inherit a dead sin nature. And so in all of these generations, people are hoping. They're waiting. When will this Messiah come? When will the evil of the world be put to rest? And so there are some, those who live in light of the Messiah. Even though he's not come, they live in light of him. They live with the hope that the Messiah will come in their time. They live in the hope that the Messiah will come in the future at times. Because God often tells them, yeah, the Messiah's not going to come for a long time. He's going to be in the future, and that's okay. And so they live in the hope of a promise that they will not see in their lifetime fulfilled. And so now we have, if you will, the first half of the promise fulfilled. First half of the promise was that the Messiah will come. And when the Messiah comes, he forgives people of their sin. That when the Messiah comes, you can experience freedom in the Messiah. That when the Messiah comes, God will now be able to forgive you. You'll now be able to have a right relationship with God. And so now we live in his light. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, sanctifying us each day. Praise the Lord. And we see that the fact that he came and accomplished part one now lets us anticipate with great hope part two. Part two is the second coming. Two is where he comes to literally crush the head of the serpent in the sense that evil is now being just completely done away with. All of the evil in the governments, all of the evil in our lives, all of the evil in ourselves, this stuff is being eradicated. Praise the Lord. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to enter into the millennial kingdom. We're going to enjoy that. We're going to then enter into an eternal state where we will essentially be with God and each other forever in new heavens and new earth. And so now we live in the light of what he has already done, with the hope and the expectation of what he is coming to do, and he's coming soon. You know, there's approximately 2,000 years from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Abraham, approximately. There's about another 2,000 years until the time of the Messiah. And Again, if all else looking right, there's probably a total of another 2,000 years-ish, give or take, before the second coming. Here's the thing. Not only are we approaching that 2,000 years, but there's also something else. And again, it's not exact 2,000, but, you know, just general divisions of history. Here's the other thing, though. You look at the world, it's lining up with the Book of Revelation. Never before in human history has the world looked so much like a precursor to the kickoff of Revelation that it does right now. And so, praise God. Praise God, in the midst of all these really difficult things, we know that he is working things toward his ends. Praise God for his salvation, that he has died on the cross for our sins, that we can repent and believe in him and receive eternal life. Praise God that he is for us, not against us. Praise God that he is our eternal Father. Praise God for every last thing that he's done. And praise God in the midst of persecution and difficult times, because we know that he's working all things for the benefit of those who believe. And so with that, I'd like to go ahead and conclude. Inclusion, each generation of people is called to live in the light of the Messiah, from those who were born before to those born after. Now that the Messiah has come, look forward to a life lived in him and to the kingdom to come. With that, I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your scriptures. God, we thank you for the gospel. God, we thank you for the church, and we thank you for all those around the world who are part of the universal church. Lord, we pray for peace in the Middle East. We pray, God, for help for the persecuted church in foreign lands. And Lord, we thank you and praise your name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us today at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.